Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20 is our text. The title of our message is Controversy Over Cleanliness. What does it mean to really be clean before God? Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, I want to open with. Then came to Jesus certain scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the commandments," or the traditions, excuse me, "of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, 'Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me,' and honoring not his father or mother, he shall be free, thus having made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people draw nigh to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, since we've been out of our study in Matthew for several weeks, let me say a few things about this gospel and where we're at in the scheme of our series through Matthew. The gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the king. And when I say king, I mean specifically the king of Israel, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. You see, each one of the Gospels has a specific theme or focus in its presentation of Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, writing to the Jews, says, "Behold your King." Mark's Gospel, writing to the Romans, says, "Behold your servant." Luke's Gospel, writing to the Greek or the Gentile, says, "Behold the man," ecce homo, "behold the man." And then John, in his gospel, it's universal in application, and he says, "Behold your God." And he presents the deity of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew, we've seen that Jesus is the King of Israel. We saw in chapters 1 through 10 the revelation of the King. And then in chapters 11 to 13, the rebellion of the king, or to the king, by the nation of Israel. And then chapters 14 to 20, we see the retirement of the king. And so we are in this third division of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus Christ is seeking to leave the multitudes and to be alone with his disciples. He's retiring from them. But the news of Jesus' teaching and his mighty works is spread, so that officials in Jerusalem send a delegation to Galilee to interrogate Jesus. Now, the focus of their interrogation is the failure of the disciples to keep the tradition of the elders. The disciples and Jesus were simply breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, it brought Jesus thus into a conflict with the Jewish leaders over two things: the tradition of the elders versus the commandments of God, or what you might call the ceremonial defilement versus moral defilement. And even more so, the truth of God's word with the traditions of man. Which are we to hold on to? Or do we follow man's traditions? Are we to obey and keep and hold to the commands of God? Now, this is a very important subject. This is one of the most classic encounters of Jesus with the legalist. And it teaches us the lesson here is between truth or error. The false teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes are the true teachings of the commandments of God's word. It is a very pertinent issue to the church today. John Walvoord said, "The occupation with the outward religious ceremony instead of the inner transformation of the heart has all too often been the plague of the church." I believe that one of the reasons that many people are turned off to the church today is because they realize that there's just no real power there. That's just all ceremonialism. It's all an outward facade. There's all the going through the motions, but there's no inner reality. And so we're going to see the two actually displayed here between the traditions of men, the commandments of God, the religion of the Pharisees, and the reality of knowing God and having a transformed heart is so taught by Jesus Christ. Now, for the exposition of our text, I want to start with Mark chapter 7. So if you have a marker there, flip over to Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, we have the very same text. It's the very same episode that is taking place. Now, this encounter moves in three stages. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. The first is what I call accusation. The accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees against Jesus and his disciples in verses 1 through 5. Let's look at it again. It says verse 1, "Then came together," verse 1 of chapter 7 of Mark, "unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem." Now, Matthew doesn't mention the fact that they came from Jerusalem unto Galilee, about 80 miles journey. Matthew just mentions that they were from there. He doesn't say they came from there. So what they'd actually done, you got to get this in your mind, is they'd left Jerusalem and they'd made this long trip all the way up to Jerusalem in order to confront or accuse Jesus and his disciples. I mean, this was a big deal to them. Now, the scribes were those who wrote out the law. The Pharisees were a religious sect of the Jews. The word Pharisee means separatist or separated one, who dedicated themselves to the keeping of every jot and tittle of the law that was scribed out. So they were very religious. As far as the Jew is concerned, no one was more religious and more pious or devout than a Pharisee. They had special robes that they wore to distinguish them. They had the phylacteries on their arm and on their forehead, and they had the tassels around their garments. And as they would go through the crowds, they would actually pull their robes up tight around them, lest they brush into someone and be defiled. They were so spiritual, they separated themselves. They had what actually were called a group of them called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were so spiritual that when they went out into public, they would close their eyes lest they see a woman and lust after her. And thus they would bump into things and they were bruised and bleeding. So when you saw a Pharisee with bruises and bumps on him, oh, he's so deeply spiritual. He closes his eyes lest he have an evil thought. Now these religious men came to Jesus and his disciples. And notice verse 2. "They saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled," some have common or unwashed, that is to say unwashed hands, "and they found fault. And the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things thereby which they have received hold to, as to the washing of the cups, the pots, and the vessels, and the tables." And the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 5, asked Jesus, "Why walkest not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? They are eating bread with unwashed hands." Horror of all horrors. They came 80 miles to point this out to Jesus. Now, let me make it perfectly clear that the unwashed hands was not an issue of hygiene. It wasn't just the simple physical washing of their hands. So your kids can't get a hold of this verse and say, "Jesus didn't wash his hands, Mommy. Why should I?" He's not talking about hygiene here. That is not the issue. The disciples' hands were probably clean, but they hadn't gone through, quote, the ceremonial washing. They had to hold their hands in an upward position, and they had to pour water that would have been set apart in a holy jar, couldn't be touched by anything that it would defile. Actually, this defilement was transferable. It could be transferred in a house or on a chair or in a pot or in a vessel or on the table. So everything had to be ceremonially cleansed, lest it get cooties. And they would have to have a certain amount of water, the amount that would fit into an eggshell and a half. They would measure it out, and then they would hold their hands up, and the water had to run from your fingertips down to the end of your wrist, down off your hands. Then they would turn their hands downward, and they would have to pour the water over their hands and just a little hocus pocus. Then you could eat your double-double. Then you could eat your hamburger. But not until. Now, the disciples weren't going through this little ceremonial, you know, hocus pocus washing. And the Pharisees and scribes are, oh, and they freaked out and they came to Jesus. Why do your disciples not go through the ceremonial cleansing? They're eating with defiled hands. Why, horrible. Now in Matthew, we saw that Jesus shot back a question immediately and says, let me ask you something. Why do you guys break the commandments of God by your tradition? He answered their question with another question. Now, what is Jesus dealing with here? He's dealing with the rabbis who taught that tradition had become a fence around the law. Thus, in the Jewish mind, the emphasis was shifted from the commandments of God, listen very carefully, to the traditions of men. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, this tradition that they were so engrossed in first came to them as what was known as the oral law. The rabbi said that it was first given to Moses and then to the elders and passed down to the nation. Then the oral law was finally written down and became what is called the Mishnah. Unfortunately, the Mishnah became more important and more authoritative than the original law of Moses. So in many churches today, we forsake the Bible, the Word of God, for our church rule book or our church manuals or through our codes and our regulations that we hand down traditionally. Or we get more concerned with church tradition than we do the Bible, the Word of God. It's a very dangerous drift. Now these guys were legalists. They held to every jot and tittle of the Mishnah. You know, the Campus Crusade for years have had the four spiritual laws. And they'll approach someone, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? Well, if one of these Pharisees went witnessing, he would say, have you heard of the 4,789 spiritual laws? You know, it's amazing to me, as you look at the Mishnah, they had all kinds of silly ideas about the working on the Sabbath law. They said you couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day. You know why? Because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. And if you did, you've worked on the Sabbath day. So don't look in a mirror. They said you couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day. They might fall out and you'd be tempted to pick them up. You'd be working on the Sabbath day. They had all these little rules. They had a whole section debating whether a man with a wooden leg could wear it on the Sabbath day. He would be bearing a burden. They have a whole section on whether if he's in his house on the Sabbath day and his house catches on fire, can he put his wooden leg on to get out and save his life from the fire? Because, oh, he'd be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. The one I like was that you could not spit on the Sabbath. Lest your spit went into the dirt, you kicked the dirt with your foot, and thus you're cultivating the soil and working on the Sabbath day. Oh, horror of all horrors. You know, you kick it, you're cultivating the soil. You've just violated the Sabbath law. Amazing. So they had all of these laws that they tried to keep. Legalism is a problem still today. I want you to notice three simple things in this text that characterizes legalism. First of all, in verse 2, it makes a person a fault finder. They become critical and judgmental of others. The end of verse 2, It says, they found fault. You see that? Man, you show me a legalist and I'll show you a sin sniffer and a fault finder. They don't keep the law and they're looking around. Now evidently they were not really, you know, following God. They were following their traditions. So they're looking at everyone else, making sure they're keeping the law. Aha! They didn't wash their hands ceremonially before they eat their bagel or whatever it was. Their falafel. And then they were fault-finding and critical and judgmental. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. Don't have a critical, censorious, fault-finding attitude. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So why do you go around trying to help your brother that has a little twig in his eye when you have a beam hanging out of your eye? You've got this 4x4 hanging out of your eye, and you go, you've got a sliver in your eye. Boom, you knock them when you turn, you know. Let me help you take it out. Jesus says, thou hypocrite, first cast the beam from thine own eye, then you'll see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Second thing about legalism is that it makes a big thing out of trivial matters. In verses 3 and 4, they were all upset because they had not washed their hands holding the tradition of the elders. And they even worried about their pots and their cups and their brazen vessels and the tabletop. You see, a legalist will make a big thing out of a little thing. I heard of some missionaries that went to serve the Lord in another country where they didn't have peanut butter, and they loved peanut butter. So they had friends from America send them peanut butter. But the other missionaries on the mission base felt that they should kind of live the way the people were and that it was unspiritual to enjoy the luxuries of peanut butter from America on the mission field. And they put so much pressure on these poor people because they were eating peanut butter. And they were doing it in the privacy of their own home. They weren't flaunting it. They didn't come to church going, "Ooh, look at my Jiffy," you know. And this is a true story. They had to leave the mission field because they were eating peanut butter. God have mercy on us. And then there are people that will fight over whether you were baptized face forward or face backwards. Whether you were dunked or sprinkled or squirted or whatever. I thought it'd be good to get one of those great big squirt guns and do people. Or have them thrown off the end of the pier. That'd be a good way to baptize. We're going to really make sure you bury the old man. It's funny, whenever we do a baptism, people say, now how deep do you go with me? How long do you hold me under? And they're all worried about, you know, did you sprink or did you get dunked or did you get squirted or, you know, I mean, face forward, face back. What does it matter? How silly. Do you have a choir? Do you wear robes, you know, and do you have pews or do you have chairs? And all these silly things, peripheral things. Legalism becomes so fault-finding and making big things out of little things. And then thirdly, it seeks to put others under the same rules. Notice in verse 5. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, why do not thy disciples, according to the tradition of elders, they eat bread with unwashed hands? Well, they ought to be doing what we do. We're miserable. We want them to be miserable too. You know, misery loves company, right? And the person living under these strict rules, they see you, you know, with a smile on your face. Wipe that smile off your face. You're a Christian. And you got to wear drab colored clothes. Where do we get the idea that the clergy should wear black? Why of all colors black? Whose idea was that anyway? Or robes? To announce to the world, you know, we're spiritual. How sad. We become so legalistic and bound by rules. And then we try to put others under the same trap. Well, you ought to be washing your hands since we have to. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but this touches on the issue of Christian liberty. When the Bibles are silent and it doesn't speak, then we should be silent and not speak either. We shouldn't be telling people how to live if the Bible doesn't say. If the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not, then why would we say, thou shalt not? Well, because we don't think it's right to do. Well, you don't think it's right to do, but that's your own conviction. It's not based on the Word of God. So don't try to bring other people under your bondage. As the Jews said to the Gentiles, why should we put a yoke of bondage on them, which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Let's not put this trip on them. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set you free. And don't be entangled in this yoke of bondage. How marvelous it is to be free in Christ. Not free to sin, not free to live a life that is unpleasing to God, but free from man's rules and man's regulations and the traditions of men. We need to ask ourselves, am I a legalist or do I walk by the law of liberty and love? Am I free in Christ and loving toward others in my conduct? Or do I walk after the traditions of men? Now, from accusation, we move to the second scene of condemnation. They accused Jesus and his disciples of doing something that created a defilement. You're not clean. You're not right with God. God can't accept you because you've defiled your hands when you eat. And, you know, it goes inside of you. So Jesus now, in verses 6 to 13, condemns them. Jesus brings this condemnation. Now, he does this in five charges. And again, you might want to write them down. First of all, in verse 6, he charges them with hypocrisy. He answered, that is Jesus, and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I like that. As it is written, quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me. Now, Jesus says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I like Jesus because he speaks the truth in love. And he was ready to take a stand for what was true, even as we're going to see back in Matthew in just a moment, if it offends someone. Now, he didn't go out and say, now, who can I offend today? But in his obedience to the Word, many times it brought him into conflict and made him a scandal on or stumbling or an offense to others. But he was committed to that. He walked in love and obedience. So Jesus says, you guys are just flat out hypocrites. Why? Verse 7, because you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You see, God is concerned with our hearts. You can come on Sunday morning and you can sing the songs with your mouth, but if your heart is far from God, then you're worshiping in vain. In vain they do worship me. It's emptiness. They're just going through the motions. How many times do we come on Sunday morning and our hearts aren't really right with God? And we're just singing the songs or mouthing the words or saying, praise God. And God sees our hearts and he looks at our hearts and our hearts are far from him. That's what God is concerned about. Now the word hypocrite means to wear a mask or to speak from under a mask. It's to put on a show or a veneer, an outward display of something you really aren't underneath. God wants us to be sincere and honest. Notice also that he condemned them, secondly, for teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men, or teaching for doctrine, as doctrine, the commandments of men. Verse 7, however, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Right there. So number one, they're hypocritical. Number two, they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Many churches today are teaching the commandments of men, not the Word of God. And I hope and pray that we will always adhere to the Scriptures and that you will come to hear the Scriptures, not the traditions of men or the commandments of men, but the Word of God. And then thirdly, they laid aside the commandments of God. Verse 8, laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, like the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. So they were hypocritical. They taught for doctrine the commandments of men. And then they laid aside the commandments of God. And then, verse 9, fourthly, they rejected the commandments of God. And he said unto them, full well hath you rejected the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Isn't that sad? People actually rejecting God's word to hold on to their traditions. Now, notice the progression here. They started off by teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Then it progressed to verse 8, laying aside the commandments of God. Then verse 9, to the rejecting of the commandments of God. And then verse 13, which is my fifth charge that Jesus brought, I point out, they made God's word of none effect. It says that in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. What a horrible progression. Teaching man's doctrine, laying aside God's commandments, rejecting the commandment of God, and making God's word of none effect. Now, Jesus illustrates what he's talking about in verses 10 to 12. He says, Moses said. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus gives an illustration, he draws it from Scripture? When Jesus answers them, he says, now take Moses for an example. And he points out that Moses said in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20, verse 12. And then he quotes from Leviticus 20, verse 9. He says, and whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. So Jesus drew from two scriptures in the Old Testament. That's the word of God. That's what the Bible says. Honor your father and your mother. And if you curse father and mother, let him die the death. But notice what they had done, verse 11. But you say that a man can say to his father or mother, mom, dad, my money, my possessions, my things, they're Corban, they're a gift. By whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, that then that man is free. And you allow, verse 12, him no more to do what is right for his father or his mother. And as the result, you have made the law of God of none effect. You say, well, I don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Let me explain it. God's word said, honor your father and mother. One of the ways that we should honor our fathers and our mothers is by supporting them in their older age. If they need help, we should help them. If they need support, we should support them. Honor your father and your mother. But they had found a theological loophole. The elders taught that if you would take your money and your house and you say, God, I dedicate it to you, it's yours. But then you could turn to your parents and say, sorry, mom, sorry, dad. Can't really help you. I gave everything to God. What an abomination. Well, Dad, I'd really like to help you out, but my money belongs to God. But conveniently, they still used it for themselves. Well, Dad, you can't really, Mom, you can't live with me because my house is Corban. It's dedicated to God. They kept living in it. So it was a loophole by which they could escape the responsibility of keeping the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother. And they had violated the commandments of God. How tragic that is. How many times we find ourselves trying to find a loophole. Does it really say that? Maybe if you dig down in the Greek, we can find out we don't have to do that. I believe that we have a responsibility to our family, to our parents, as men of the household, to our wives, to our children. J. Vernon McGee said when he was pastoring the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles that he had a wealthy man that gave all this money to the church but didn't actually let his family go hungry. And he met with a man and rebuked him and said, you better take care of your family. You better supply their needs. And He told the guy, give to your family, take care of them before you give to the church and the work of God. God wants us to take care of our family. And it's utterly ridiculous to say, well, I give it all to God so I can't feed my kids. How foolish. So Jesus pointed out that they had actually made God's word of none effect. Now, what concerns me, this is where I want to drive home my point, is that the church has today, in many portions, forsaken God's word. We're not taking a stand on the Scripture alone. Your source of authority must be the Bible alone, not church tradition, not what the Pope says. It shouldn't be your own intellect, your own experience. It should be the Word of God. You should stand solely on Scriptures. I believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, God-breathed, without error, and that it is that divine guideline and rule and source for all that is right and wrong, that we should base our faith and practice on the Scriptures. The danger today is that we have forsaken the Word of God for the Word of men. And we must, like Jesus, call people back to the authority of Scripture and lovingly take a stand for what is true. I want to point out the fact that Jesus didn't practice tolerance in the way the world is saying we should be tolerant today. Jesus practiced tolerance the way it should be. He allowed people to have their own belief, but he lovingly pointed out it's wrong. Today, tolerance is not only allowing someone to believe what they want to believe, but accepting it as equally as true as what you believe. That's what the world means by tolerance. What they mean by tolerance is not let me believe what I want. They mean you must accept that all truth is truth and that everyone's truth is equally as valid. I've been reading a book I've mentioned a couple of times on Sunday night by Erwin Lutzer. It's called Seven Reasons Why You Should Trust the Bible. And I want to quote at length his introduction to that book. Perhaps you've picked it up and are reading it as well. But I think these words are so important, I wanted to read them to you. He says, quote, obviously dark days lie ahead for the believing church since Christianity is no longer pervading the consensus of our society. The freedoms Christianity brought to us are being destroyed before our eyes. We're living at a time when humanistic thinking is coming to its natural conclusions and morals in education, and in law. If we are to withstand the onslaught, we must be convinced in our own minds that we have a message from God, a sure word that shines in a dark place. As Francis Schaeffer's view of Scripture can withstand the powerful pressures of relativistic thinking. Many of us were born in a culture where the Bible was at least respected, if not believed and practiced. Even those who did not accept the Bible and acknowledge that whether the Bible was the Word of God mattered, because truth mattered. Truth was believed, was not something that arises from within, but rather something that has to be discovered by rational debate and evidence. But today, all this is lost. Listen carefully. Almost no one asks whether a belief is true. The question is whether it is meaningful to me. I think of some of these television talk shows that have these bizarre people who write books come on the show. You never hear Oprah Winfrey or whatever her name is say, you never hear her say, but what you've written is not true. No, I read your book and it's not true. It's, oh, this is so wonderful. This is so marvelous. Even though there are conflicting views and theological concepts, oh, isn't this nice? What's true to you is true. We accept everything is true. Amazes me. Notice he goes on and I quote, he says, the question is whether it is meaningful to me. Thus, we have a blizzard of conflicting claims and millions of people have no desire to sort the true from the false, facts from fiction. We have gone from the belief that everyone has a right to his own opinion to the absurd notion that every opinion is equally right. Spirituality is a private matter. Beliefs are accepted or rejected to suit one's fancy. When the Bible, which is rooted in the soil of history and logic, is either rejected or reinterpreted to fit any belief, everyone is on his own to guess as to the answer for the ultimate questions. Since there is no umpire to judge various belief systems, the game of life is played with every participant creating his own rules. As a result, the Christian church is floundering, looking for an answer to today's spiritual and moral melees. When we tell people that we must return to the Bible, we're often pitied, looked upon as sincere, but naive souls whom time has passed by. He hit the nail right on the head. This is what is happening both in the church and in the world. What's the solution? Back to the Bible. It's that simple. A revelation from God that transcends our experience, our intellect, our culture, our time. And that we adhere to Scripture. Jesus took a loving but firm and decisive stand for truth based on the Scripture. He looked at these Pharisees. He says, "You are wrong. You are hypocrites. You have adhered to the traditions of men and you violated the Scriptures, the Word of God." I think he said it lovingly, but he took a stand and he wasn't going to vacillate. And I think we would do well to follow Christ's example. Now, in closing, there's a third movement to this text, and I want to go back and close in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. He gives us some detail that Mark doesn't. So this is what I've called explanation. First, we have accusation. While you're eating bread with unwashed hands, you're defiled. Jesus says, but you guys hold the traditions of the elders and you break God's commands. And then Jesus, verse 10, explains by turning first to the multitudes. Now these words were addressed not to the Pharisees or the scribes, but to everyone standing in the crowd. And he said, verse 10 of Matthew 15, unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, so now he speaks to his disciples and said unto him, "Don't you know that the things that you just said offended the Pharisees?" I'm sure Jesus was real upset that he offended the Pharisees. Oh, I'm sorry. These disciples are freaking out. Whoa! Get down, Lord. Lord, don't you know that what you said just really freaked out the Pharisees? Jesus then says, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Real quick, as a way of a footnote, Jesus always referred to his Father as my heavenly Father. He didn't say our Heavenly Father, because he had a relationship to God the Father unique from anyone else. My Heavenly Father. If he hasn't planted that plant, it's going to be rooted up. Let these guys alone, verse 14. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, what happens? Both fall into the ditch. Isn't that great? They come, "Oh Jesus, you offended the Pharisees." He said, they're not even planted by my Father. What Jesus is saying is that they're false teachers. Are there some religious teachers today that are not plants planted by God the Father? Yes. How do we know if they're God's plants or not? By the Scriptures. By their fruits. You shall know them. And one day, God the Father will judge them. They will be taken up. They will be unplanted. They will be torn up. 1 John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God." Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't let anyone lead you away from God's Word to the Word of men. These are plants that were not planted by the Father. And then Peter comes into the picture. First it's the multitude, then it's disciples. And now Peter, he said unto him, could you explain this parable? Now Peter's referring to verse 11, when Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out. And Peter's kind of like scratching his head and thinking, you know, that is so radically different than anything we've ever learned before. Could you please explain it? Later on, Peter had to have the same lesson explained in Acts chapter 10, when the sheet came down from heaven with all these creepy animals crawling all over him. And God said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That'll defile me. And he had to learn that God had accepted all people, even the Gentiles. So Peter said, Lord, well, could you explain this to me? And Jesus said unto him, are you also without understanding? Peter, what's the matter with you? Do you not understand, verse 17, that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes out into the belly and cast out through the drought? And those things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. Those are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart, verse 19, proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile men. So if your hands are not ceremonially clean, that's not an issue of cleanliness, but your heart must be clean is what Jesus is saying. Now notice Jesus points out that these things come from the heart of man. We like to blame them on the devil. We like to blame them on society. We like to blame them on everything. And God, Jesus says, they come from the heart of man. Now, Jesus isn't saying that every human being has all these evil things in their heart, but he is saying that every human being has some of these evil things in their hearts. And some of us here this morning have more than others. I want to ask you to raise your hands. How many is a thief? How many are adulterers? But God does see your heart. And I'll guarantee you that every single one of us has at least one of these sins in our heart. And thankfully, we've been washed, we've been cleansed, and God has given us new hearts as believers. But what Jesus is saying here is that God wants our hearts. He's saying true cleanliness is not washed hands, but washed hearts. It's not the outside, it's the inside that God looks at. The Bible says in Romans 10 that we're to believe in the heart. The Bible says in Matthew 22, we're to love from the heart. Colossians 3:16, sing from the heart. Ephesians 6:6 and Romans 6:17, we are to obey from the heart. We also find in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we are to give from the heart. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David said, God thus create in me a clean heart. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure, where? The pure in heart. Jesus didn't say, oh, blessed are those who have their hands washed. Blessed are those who are pure in their hearts. Jesus didn't say, oh, blessed are those who have been sprinkled or dunked or immersed. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who wear robes. He said, blessed are those who are pure in their hearts. That's what God looks at. You say, well, how can a person who has an evil heart have a clean heart? Someone has described man as incurably religious, at the same time, incurably evil. The answer is Ezekiel 36, 26. God said, I will give to you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give to you a heart of flesh. It's not ritual, it's regeneration. Let's pray.